There is a well-known story, or I suppose it's well-known, called The Princess and the Pea. I didn't know about this story until earlier this year as we were reading a book to our daughter, but the gist of the story is that there's a prince who wants to marry, and being a prince, he has to marry a princess, and he just can't find that right and suitable princess to marry. And so one night there's a rainstorm and a young woman shows up at their castle who is drenched and she claims that she is a princess. And the prince's mother is not too sure about all this. And so she devises a test. And the test is this. If this woman is a real princess, then she will be able to sense that she is lying upon a pea. And so they put a pea, and then they stack up a bunch of mattresses. It's like 10 mattresses tall, and they put this single little pea under there. And the idea is if this woman is a real princess, she'll be able to feel this pea even under the stack of 10 mattresses. And so she wakes up the next morning, and she is bruised all over, right? Couldn't sleep. She's a mess. And so... The prince's mother, who had devised this test, also, as she was thinking the test through, said, okay, if this lady's a real princess, she'll be able to feel the pee, but she'll also be polite in how she talks to us about the pee. And so as the next morning would have it, the prince's mother is talking to the princess and said, how did you sleep last night? And she can see that this poor girl is all bruised all over, and the princess is thinking, well, I need to be honest, but I need to be kind. And so she says, well, I was thankful to be warm and dry. And that did it, right? It revealed the fact that this woman was a true princess because she was sensitive enough to feel the pee, but she was also kind and honest in her answer. And so her identity was verified by her character traits. She's sensitive, but yet she's honest and kind. You can tell that this woman is a princess because of what she does. Now, this morning, we're not going to be talking much about the princess and the pea. We're going to be talking about the Gospel of Mark. But what we find in the Gospel of Mark is that the Gospel writer does, in a way, the same thing. He tells us who Jesus is by showing us what Jesus is. Does by showing us his actions. So please look with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So 16 through verse 45 of chapter 1. If you're using the Red Pew Bibles, this is on page 836 of the Red Pew Bibles. And so Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says to us, as he, that is Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere in all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately, after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, 3 weeks ago, we began looking at this Gospel of Mark, and this is an account of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 15 verses of the Gospel, we saw four events there. We saw the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. We saw the baptism of Jesus by John. We saw the temptation of Jesus, and we saw the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The first three of those events are preliminary, preparing the way for the ministry of Christ, which commences with Christ's gospel announcement there in verse 15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as Mark continues in this account of the ministry of Christ, we see Jesus continuing to preach and teach, and we see him doing other things as well. In this passage, we see him doing things like calling the disciples, casting out demons, healing the sick, touching the unclean. In all of these things, we see Jesus doing what he does with authority. Mark distinctly gives us the impression that there was something unique about Jesus. This is not just another Jewish rabbi there in Galilee going about teaching. There's something unique. By describing what Jesus does, Mark is telling us who Jesus is. Indeed, Mark has already told us plainly who Jesus is, right? He opens the gospel up in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this claim is then supported and then fleshed out by what follows in the Gospel of Mark. Indeed, one writer went so far as to say that in the Gospel of Mark, we learn who Jesus is by what he does. And so in the text before us, let's look at what Jesus does. And as we do, let's be thinking about what these deeds tell us about who Jesus is. The first thing that we do see him doing is calling four disciples, right? Two sets of two brothers each. And so Jesus is out walking by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has a well-developed fishing industry. And he sees two fishermen. He sees a man named Simon that we usually know as Peter, and his brother Andrew, and he calls them from their trade to follow him. Christ says that he will make them to become fishers of another kind, fishers of men, right? These men would be formed and molded to become preachers, those who proclaimed the good news of Christ and who sought to draw others to follow Christ as well. This is how Christ described their apostolic ministry, their ministry as followers of Jesus. They were to be fishers of men, right? This is the work of evangelism. That's what we call it, right? Fishing for men, we know it as evangelism. Certainly, the calling with which these men were called and their commission later on in chapter 3 as apostles is something which is unique to them. As apostles, they're called to a particular task that none of us are. They were foundational to the life of the church in a way that none of us are. But nevertheless, we too all should be concerned with the evangelism of the lost and should seek to be fishers of men as we have opportunity. And we should be active and looking for opportunities to do this, right? Fishermen are intentional. You don't go fishing by accident. At least I never did. It's been a while since I've been fishing, but I never went fishing by accident, right? You always make at least some plans and preparations to go fishing. And certainly Simon, Andrew, James, and John didn't go fishing by accident either, right? Simon and Andrew were out there casting a net when Jesus called them. James and John were mending a net when Jesus called them. This wasn't some accidental happenstance. They worked at it. And as fishers of men, they were going to need to work at that as well. It wasn't going to be easy for them following Jesus and being a fisher of men. And it will be the same for us as well. We have to work at it. It takes some discipline and some self-effort by the grace of God to evangelize. It doesn't always come easily and naturally. Sometimes it might, and praise God for those times when it does. But many times, it's just plain hard work. We have to meet people. We have to be concerned for them. We have to take some risk in sharing the gospel with them. The gospel is an offensive message. People don't like to be told that they're sinners who need a savior. And so we understand that this is not easy work, but it is important work. One of the reformers expressed it very well when he said that men stray and wander in the world as in a great and troubled sea till they are gathered by the gospel. And that's what we're doing when we're fishing for men. We're seeking to gather men and women out of the great and troubled waters of the world and bring them into Christ. And so may God grant us a greater zeal and a greater skill and even a greater success in this task. And so Jesus calls these men to be fishers of men. And verse 18 gives us the response that Simon and Andrew had there for Jesus, that they left their nets immediately and followed him. A little further down the way were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, working with their father and the hired servants in a boat. Jesus came to them, and to them he called them to follow after him, and they got up from their boat, leaving their father and the hired servants behind. Jesus initiated the summons, and these men responded by obedience, right? They did what Jesus asked them to do. And now, many of us, if you've been in church for long, you've heard this story maybe many times, and we might wonder if there's any significance in it. And I think there is if we compare what happens here with the normal practice of Jewish rabbis back in the first century Jewish culture. When we compare and contrast the two, the difference becomes quite clear. In Jewish culture, someone's entrance into a rabbinical school or someone's entering into a relationship as a student of a rabbi was based on the student's initiative. They would say, "Hey, Rabbi such and such, I want to study with you. I want to learn from you." And in this case, it's not the student who takes the initiative. It's the teacher. Jesus is a different kind of rabbi. He's a different kind of teacher. He takes the initiative. He reaches out to those whom he wants to follow him, and he calls. And he calls them with the words that are very bold, right? He says, "Follow me." That's a bold, bold statement to make. For anyone of us to make such a statement, if we were to say, "Follow me," we would always need to qualify it with some kind of a caveat, whether explicit or implied. We'd need to make it clear that, hey, you need to follow me in as much as I'm following after Christ. But Christ can make such a statement absolutely. He can say, "Follow me." Because we always need to follow Jesus. We always need to do what he says. Jesus makes no mistakes. And so he says simply, "Follow me." And Simon, Andrew, James, and John drop what they're doing immediately and follow him. And this fact that Jesus is different from the other rabbis is underlined even more clearly by what we find in verses 21 through 28 of the chapter. And there we find that the teaching of Jesus amazed the people in the synagogue there at Capernaum. And the explicit reason for their amazement is given to us in verse 22. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The common practice of the scribes in Jesus' day would have been to leave a trail of footnotes as they were working through their message, so to speak. They would have said, "Rabbi so-and-so says such-and-such. Rabbi so-and-so says such and such, and they would have worked their way around and all of that. But Jesus' teaching is much different. He teaches with authority. He doesn't need to appeal to different rabbis and different teachers, different traditions in Judaism. He can just tell it like it is and put a period at the end, right? And I think we catch a glimpse of this to some extent in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 as Christ was giving there the authoritative interpretation of the law. He would say, "You have heard that it was said," and then he would quote a passage from the law, and then he would follow it up immediately with the words, "But I say to you." And that way, and then he would give his interpretation of the law, his application of the law. And certainly we understand that in doing this, our Lord was not abolishing the law nor detracting from its authority, because he himself explicitly said he came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it. But what he was doing was giving his authoritative interpretation and application of the law of God. And so in other words, there's a note of authority in what Jesus says. He's not trying to play one rabbi off against another or appeal to some tradition for his teaching. He simply says, "I say to you," and then he proceeds to take the authority to interpret and apply the law. That's what Jesus does. And Mark doesn't tell us the precise content of what Jesus was teaching that Sabbath day in the synagogue at Capernaum, but we can assume that the same air of authority was present here as was present in the Sermon on the Mount. And this was rather jarring to these people. It caught them off guard. This was unlike anything that they had ever heard before. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This was something fresh and new. And so in verse 27, they called it a new teaching with authority. And it grabbed their attention. And what is more is that this authority, this authoritative air that Jesus assumed, was actually verified by a demonstration of Jesus' power. Jesus didn't simply just speak in a powerful way. He performed mighty deeds as well. There was this man with an evil spirit there in the synagogue that day. And the demon knew who Jesus was. He clearly knew that Jesus had power over him. And he says, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And even though the evil spirit knew who Jesus was, and we could say even gave public testimony to who Jesus was, nevertheless, Jesus is not too excited about having a demon proclaim his identity. And we can see that later on down in the passage in verse 34 as well, where we're told that Jesus was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. He's not wanting these demons to proclaim him. But what the incident in the synagogue does do is that it gives Jesus an opportunity to demonstrate his authority. He backs up his authoritative teaching with his authoritative command to this demon. He says, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demon has no choice but to obey. And he does obey. And thus it's this combination here of Jesus' teaching and the obedience that even a demon would give to him. The combination amazes the crowd, and they don't know quite what to make of it. They recognize, though, that there's something significant going on, and so the news about Jesus spreads all throughout the district of Galilee. There's something unique, something authoritative has come, and these people are all abuzz about it. And that same Sabbath day, of course, Jesus leaves the synagogue and goes to Simon's house. We learn here that Simon Peter was a married man, right? I was in existence for some 28 years and never had a mother-in-law. And then got married and had a mother-in-law. And Simon Peter has a mother-in-law. And so that means, obviously, that Simon was a married man. And his mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever. And not only does Jesus heal her, but when the Sabbath is over, as evening comes, the whole city of Capernaum turns out, and they're bringing to Jesus those who are ill and demon-possessed. And You notice here that Mark makes a distinction that's both helpful and accurate between those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Sometimes an illness would have been caused by demon possession, but not always. Sometimes there were illnesses that were distinct from demon possession. Sometimes there was demon possession that didn't necessarily show up in terms of illness. And so there's a distinction. But what these two classes of people had in common was that they were brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed them. He had the power and the authority to heal people who were sick, people who were possessed with demons, and he did it. And if you look on ahead to the account of this leper that Mark gives at the end of the chapter, you'll notice the confidence that this leper has in the power of Jesus to heal. Right? The news about Jesus was evidently getting around, and we can't be sure if this leper had actually seen Jesus heal people, or maybe if he'd only just heard about it from all the news that was going around there in Galilee. But what is certain is that this leper had absolute confidence that if Jesus was willing to heal him from his leprosy, Jesus could do it. And Jesus has compassion on the man, and he says, "I am willing, be cleansed." Again, Jesus has the authority to heal, and all he has to do is to will that someone be healed, and he can do it. And what is more, we notice that Jesus actually reached out and touched this man, right? That's what the text says, that he touched him. And this man was an untouchable, quite literally, in his society. He would have had to have lived alone as a leper, or else lived with other lepers. He would have been required to cry out when he saw somebody approaching him and say, "Unclean." And nevertheless, this man's uncleanness cannot contaminate Jesus. And it doesn't hinder Jesus. Jesus doesn't draw back and say, "I can't have anything to do with you. I'll be contaminated by you if I touch you." Jesus is filled with compassion with this man, and he touches out and he cleanses him. Again, Mark is telling us that this is no ordinary man, this Jesus whom he is telling us about. There's something unique about Jesus. All throughout, Mark is telling us who Jesus is by showing us what he does. He's been describing the authority of Jesus by describing his authoritative works and his authoritative words. He's the man who can call disciples to follow him, and they do. They leave everything behind and follow him. Jesus teaches with authority in the synagogue and validates that authority by casting out a demon and commanding him to be silent. And crowds are amazed. And Jesus has authority over sickness, and whether this be the fever of Peter's mother-in-law or the leprosy of the man described at the end of the chapter, or over any of the other unnamed illnesses of all these people of Capernaum who showed up at Simon's house, whatever it be, Mark is making the case for us that Jesus is the Son of God. These words and works of Jesus validate his preaching. His words and works demonstrate that indeed the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It demonstrates to us that God's kingdom has been inaugurated in the coming of Jesus. And this one is one who is like no one else. He has both the power and the authority to cast out demons. The demon even knew that Jesus could destroy him. And yet, nevertheless, this Jesus also has the disposition to show pity toward people who are suffering, who are afflicted by demon possession, who are physically suffering. He has the compassion to reach out and touch this man who maybe had not felt a human touch him for years. We don't know for sure. This Jesus is one who is like no other. And so the question before us this morning is this: what are you going to do in light of the authority of Jesus? The correct response is to repent and believe, to do what Jesus himself calls us to do, right? That's what he says there in verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. But the problem, however, is that there are some other responses that are exemplified to us in this passage. We see some incorrect responses to Jesus. First of all, we have the response of the demon, right? The demon believes and knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He knows that Jesus can destroy him, but he doesn't repent. He neither seeks for mercy nor receives mercy. even though he knew the identity and understood the power of Jesus. Simply, it is as the Apostle James would put it in James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. He doesn't seek for mercy. He just knows who Jesus is, and he draws back and is fearful and wants nothing to do with Jesus. That's one response to Jesus. It's a horrible one. But some people have that kind of response. Maybe they understand that he is the Son of God, but they want nothing to do with him. That's a response. It's a bad one, but it is one. Likewise, in the account of the leprous man in verses 40 through 45, we see a man who didn't respond to Jesus as he should have, right? Jesus told him not to tell what had happened to him, not to tell about the healing. But this man went ahead and told other people anyways, right? Now, at first glance, this seems a little bit odd to us that Jesus would sternly warn this man, as he does in verse 44, saying, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Why would Jesus prohibit this man from telling other people about the fact that Jesus had healed him? My sense is that many Christians would probably benefit more from an exhortation to speak to others about Jesus rather than from an exhortation to be silent about him. What is exactly going on here? Well, I think there are a few things that we need to keep in mind. For one, we need to remember the context of Jesus among the Jews in first century Palestine. The common conception of the Jews was that the Messiah, when he came, would be a revolutionary figure, right? This would be the guy who would kick out the Romans and restore the ancient Jewish theocracy. And if news about Jesus spread around in an indiscriminate way and he was recognized to be the Messiah, there could potentially be some unfortunate consequences of this happening. This could have potentially resulted in maybe some of the more militant zealots among the Jews mobilizing and attaching themselves to Jesus, potentially leading to a swift crackdown by the Romans. And we should also keep in mind that the ministry of Jesus was one that was to be characterized by humility. Jesus wanted his glory to be revealed in the right time and in the right way. And his way of working was often a hidden way. As it was when this former leper goes out and spreads the news of his healing all around, Jesus is now unable to enter publicly the cities of Galilee. Probably the crowds would have been too great. He wouldn't have been able to accomplish his purposes and his goals. And so he has to stay out in the unpopulated regions. And even there, the crowds are still flocking to him. Those considerations hopefully at least make it a little bit more clear as to why Jesus might want this man to be silent about the fact that he was healed. But instead, this man wasn't silent, was he? He disobeyed Jesus. This leper believed that Jesus could heal him, and he actually received the blessing of being healed. And then he flagrantly disobeyed Jesus, right? He did the exact opposite of what Jesus had told him to do. And the result was that he made the ministry of Jesus more difficult than it already was, right? Jesus couldn't travel about as he wanted to, couldn't enter the cities of Galilee as he would have wanted to. This, to say the least, is not what repentance and faith look like. Instead, this was a refusal on the part of this man to submit to the authority of Jesus, even when the authority and power of Jesus have been acknowledged and experienced by this man. Jesus had completely changed this man's life, right? His life was now going to be completely different as being a man who was cleansed of his leprosy in comparison to what it was before. But nevertheless, this man blatantly disobeyed Jesus. How many of us, if we're Christians, have done something similar? Right? We want Jesus to help us out when we're in trouble, but sometimes when the rubber meets the road and we come to understand what Jesus calls us to do as his followers, we're not too excited about personal obedience. We want salvation, but maybe not so much self-denial. We want the forgiveness of sins, but sometimes we're not all too excited about turning away from our sins and living a godly life. But we need both, right? Jesus calls us to repent and to believe the gospel. The wrong response of this leper not only reminds us that faith and obedience must be always two sides of the same coin for us, but it also reminds us, paradoxically, that sometimes our words and our testimony about Christ can actually hurt the cause of Christ. Now, certainly there was something very specific about this, the command that Jesus gave to this man to not tell anyone about his healing. There's something very specific related to the particulars at this point of Jesus' ministry. And this man refused to obey, and it caused difficulty to Christ and his ministry in Galilee, hindered him from doing as he would have done otherwise. This man's testimony about Jesus hindered the work of Jesus. And I think J.C. Ryle was spot on in his analysis of the situation when he said this, commenting on the passage. He said, "It is clear that there are times when our Lord would have us work for him quietly and silently, rather than attract public attention by a noisy zeal. Our Master's cause may on some occasions be more advanced by quietness and patience than in any other way. We are not to give that which is holy to dogs, nor cast pearls before swine. By forgetfulness of this, we may even do more harm than good, and retard the very cause we want to assist." Now again, there's much wisdom to be applied here. My guess is that for most of us, this is not a problem, right? Like I said, I think for us, it's far more likely that we are easily too content with being silent about Jesus when we should speak on his behalf, rather than having a problem speaking up when we should be silent. But nevertheless, we do need to acknowledge, and we're reminded here, that sometimes an open testimony for Christ can be counterproductive in the cause of God's kingdom. And this is still true even in sometimes today. We might think of brothers and sisters working in countries that are closed to the gospel, whether they're working as missionaries or whether they're there in some other field of employment. If they conduct their business, whether they're missionaries or if they're very open about their witness as Christians in a country that is closed to the gospel, they can get themselves in trouble in a hurry. And they can bring trouble on other Christians in that country. And by so doing, they could potentially even hinder the work, the good work that the church in that land was already doing, by potentially leading to a crackdown by government authorities, exposing underground churches or something of that nature. And so we always need to be wise and thoughtful in our witness. Christ calls us to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves, right? And so as we've considered the passage this morning, we've seen the authority of Jesus Christ. We've seen some incorrect responses to Jesus, right? We've got the response of the demon, and we've got the response of this leper. The right response, the response that Jesus called for, is to repent and believe. To repent is to turn away from our sins, and to believe is to trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and submit ourselves to him as Lord and Savior. To flesh this out more fully, we could say that to repent means that we look at the Word of God and we apply it to our hearts and to our thoughts and to our actions. And we take stock of what is inside us and what actions we do in life from day to day, and we compare it to the standard of holiness that is set out for us in Scripture. And when we see the great gap that is there between who we are as sinners and God's perfect standard, we should confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness through Christ, and seek by the aid of the Holy Spirit to turn away from our wicked ways and to walk in obedience to God. That's what it means to repent. To believe means to receive by faith and rest in the person and work of Jesus. To believe the claims that Jesus made about him, and the claims that the prophets and the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made about Jesus. Believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. Believing that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Believing that he is the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. Believing that he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life 3 days later for our justification. And believing that when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It means believing, as we read in Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Believing, as we read in Philippians 2, that though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It means believing, as we read in John 10:30, the words of Jesus himself, that he and the Father are one. Believing, as he said in John 14, that to see him is to see the Father. Believing that he is the true spiritual vine and that we can only have spiritual life as we abide in him. Believing that the love of God is demonstrated for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believing that we are saved by grace through faith, and that all boasting in our salvation is excluded because it is not by works. This is what we mean when we speak of believing the gospel. And we believe these things about Jesus because this is what the scriptures teach us about Jesus and the great salvation that is found in him. And for those who have ears to hear it, this is the best news in all of the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as the word of God is preached to you this morning, Jesus calls you by his word to repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus calls you, whoever you are, whatever you may have done, to follow him. What will your response to Jesus Christ be? Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, for his ministry, for his great compassion toward those who were hurting, toward those who were sick, toward those who were oppressed by the evil one. And we thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he still loves those who are suffering, those who are hurting, those who are oppressed. And Father, we pray that none of us would slight this great offer of salvation that is given to us in the gospel. Pray that everyone here might repent and believe in Christ, that all might receive eternal life through trusting in Christ, all who are here this day. And we thank you for this great news of the gospel. We thank you for the great authority of Christ, and that even now he rules and reigns, that he is ruler of the kings of the earth. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.